Our gospel reading and scripture our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Let's again listen carefully to the voice of God. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it.'" And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray now that you would, as we have heard your word, so teach it to us, fill us with your spirit, and give us a right understanding of your precepts and of your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1932, Aldous Huxley's futuristic novel, Brave New World, was published. And in the almost 80 years since it was published, people have often looked at that book and thought that Huxley must have been almost prophetic in the sorts of the sort of a society that he was describing, and how much our society, Western culture, has come to appear like this futuristic society he was describing. Of course, Huxley was not a prophet. He was a smart man, and he knew the direction that our culture was going, and in many ways has now arrived. In his vision of the world as it was to be, one of the things that he saw was the moral and spiritual breakdown of marriage and the family. In fact, he describes his futuristic world in this way, that marriage licenses will be sold like dog licenses, good for a period of 12 months, with no law against changing dogs or keeping more than one animal at a time. And our culture has drifted towards that and has arrived at that in many ways. It is not necessary under our law to have any reason, really, to obtain a divorce, a dissolution of the marriage covenant. In fact, most marriages are dissolved on the basis of irreconcilable differences. The Bible acknowledges, though, that men and women have irreconcilable differences. In fact, that's the definition of men and women. They are completely different. They think differently. They look at things differently. They think different things look good. They don't think the same jokes are funny or the same movies are necessarily enjoyable. Comparing men and women, we have to say, that irreconcilable differences are not a reason for divorcing. They're the reason we get married in the first place. That is the way God has designed us, the way that he has made us. But we live in an age that is very much like the one in which Jesus lived, at least in some ways, where men have redefined what marriage is according to their own desires. And they have redefined the distinctives of God's word about how and when such marriages can be entered into or dissolved. In Jesus' day, dissolving a marriage and finding a new wife was very much like buying or selling a house, or taking or quitting a job, or adopting a puppy when it's cute, but deciding to get rid of it when it chews up your couch. And of course, this is not the prerogative of human beings to redefine marriage, to redefine when marriages may be entered into or dissolved. And we know that because we know that divorce is not like getting a new pet. We know because of the pain that it causes. We know that it's not like doing a business deal and selling a house and buying a new one. It's not like getting rid of a pet. It's like chopping off your arm. It's like severing your leg. Men divide what God has joined, what he has made one. And when they do, there is real pain. There is real loss. What Jesus says here could not be more at odds with what Huxley's prediction was and with the reality that we face in our society. And that is that God himself is the creator and designer of marriage, that he made it at the very beginning. On the day that Adam and Eve were created, they also entered into marriage. Marriage is as old as the human race, and it is deep within us as well. It is part of our design as male and female. Marriage is the fundamental human relationship. When God put two human beings in the garden, he did not put a parent and child. He did not put two buddies. He did not put two girlfriends. He put a man and a woman in the relationship of marriage. There is not a culture that has ever existed that has not had marriage and recognized it in some form. It is imprinted upon the design of the human race. The teaching on marriage that is given to us at this point in Matthew's gospel arises from questions of the Pharisees who came testing Jesus, we read. And they came testing Jesus not to see how much he knew, not to see how much they could learn from the master, but to discredit him. Because we all know in the Christian world that a great way to get people's blood up is to start talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that hasn't changed very much either. No matter what Jesus answered, he's going to make people upset with him. Verse 3 tells us that the whole purpose of their questioning was to entrap Jesus, to set him up for something. But Jesus answers, and he answers clearly. And he tells us three things in this passage that we need to understand, and that is that, first of all, marriage is created by God. It is not to be redesigned. It's not to be treated flippantly or lightly or ignored by men. Jesus teaches also that divorce is sometimes an option in a fallen world under certain specific circumstances. And then Jesus also tells us something about singleness. He tells us something about those who never marry, that some few, are called by God not to marry. And if so, if they are so called, they are equipped by God to do so. So we look at the first question first, that marriage, or the first answer rather, that Jesus gives, marriage is created by God. The question that the Pharisees asked in verse 3 as they came to Jesus was this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The just is furnished there by the translators, but it does capture the sense of the question. This was not a hypothetical question for the Pharisees. And the passage that is quoted here from the law, which is Deuteronomy 24, was in fact interpreted by the Pharisees as giving a great liberty, great freedom in the area of divorce. And we'll see how that came to be. Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 24 in both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But Jesus does not quote the law in order to set himself against it. He restores the law to its proper place, its proper interpretation. And Jesus, of course, refers to this law in verse 8, that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And verse 7, he actually quotes from it, or rather the Pharisees do, inciting their question, why did Moses permit this? Why did Moses command this? Actually is what they say. So I want to read from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, so we know what it is that this discussion is about. And it's as follows. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she is departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That is a case law that comes from Deuteronomy 24. Now, notice, again, carefully, what this law does say and what it does not say. It does not say, as the Pharisees interpret it, that Moses commanded men to divorce their wives. That's not an accurate summary of this law. It doesn't command anything. It doesn't command anything. Other than the certain circumstances under which someone cannot be remarried to a person they were previously married to. But the Pharisees thought it did. You notice there's all kinds of if statements in this law. There's a whole series of conditions that have to be carried out for this law to apply. And the first if condition is that some kind of uncleanness is found in a man's wife. Literally, the word is nakedness. Some kind of nakedness, some kind of a shameful thing, shameful behavior is found in her. And remember, this is a case law, so it can apply to other situations. Presumably, it could apply if a woman finds something unclean in her husband, although the Pharisees didn't apply it that way. If this is the case, the law permits, not commands, but permits a husband to write her a certificate of divorce. And archaeologists have actually found some of these certificates dating from Jesus' time. It states, these kinds of certificates state that the woman is no longer bound to her husband. It states that their marriage is dissolved, and it states that she is free to marry someone else if she desires. According to the law, if the woman is remarried and her husband, her new husband, dies or divorces her, her first husband may not marry her again. Her first husband may not go back to her. Otherwise, the law says the land would be defiled. This is an abomination to the Lord. Why did the Lord give this law? Well, God doesn't tell us exactly why he did so. There are some possibilities, though. Perhaps to keep the husband, to keep the first husband from getting the estate of the second husband. It protects people's property. This could be a reason. It could also be intended simply, I think, on a more simple level, to limit divorce and give people fewer motivations to pursue it. After all, a man needs to think carefully about it. If he gives her a certificate of divorce, he can never go back to her. He can never remarry her. There are no second chances. Hopefully this would help a man to cause to think and to pause if he does really want to divorce his wife over whatever that uncleanness is. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two ways of interpreting this law that we need to understand also, because it gives rise to the question that they're asking. Among the Pharisees, there were a couple of different parties or schools of thinking about this, and about other things too. But one was the school of Hillel, named after a famous rabbi. And the school of Hillel said this, that the unclean thing that the woman is being divorced over is something that is displeasing in the sight of the husband. And it could be virtually anything. It could be virtually anything that brings grief to her husband. So, in other words, as Hillel explained this law, he said, if she burns his dinner, he may not divorce her. But if she does it again, he may. Okay, so the idea being, well, she should have learned from the first time that she should not burn her husband's dinner or make him broccoli or whatever it is. But if she repeats the offense, he may divorce her. It's a displeasing thing to him. And so the law permits it. And likewise for the woman, Hillel said. For instance, the rabbi said that if a husband is in a profession where he always smells bad, you know, and it's offensive to the wife, or he has bad breath. You know, in the days of dental floss, before dental floss and mouthwash, this could have been a very real complaint. She may divorce him. She may divorce him. It's something she finds distasteful. So the school of Hillel is basically, they're basically standing for free, easy divorce. There was another school that followed a rabbi named Shammai, also a Pharisee, and his interpretation was much more strict. He believed that the uncleanness spoken of in the law refers to sexual uncleanness of some kind during the marriage, or maybe if some kind of sexual sin is discovered, committed by the wife before the marriage that he didn't know about when he married her. Shammai was so strict that he said, in such cases, divorce is not only permitted, it's mandatory. If you find some kind of sexual uncleanness in your wife, you must divorce her. It's not a question of choice at all. So these are the two main interpretations, and these are probably the interpretations of the people that Jesus is dealing with. And they bring up the question of, you know, should divorce be easy or should it be strict in order to start a controversy between these two schools and Jesus. But Jesus answers in a way that neither of these schools, no matter who was there interrogating Jesus, neither of them could have anticipated. Jesus' answer is amazing. He goes not to the law of Deuteronomy, not because he doesn't need to, but he goes even further back to the Garden of Eden. He gives the proper context for interpreting the law of Deuteronomy 24. And he says in verse 4 through 6, he says, "Have you not read?" While you're so busy trying to figure out what Deuteronomy 24 means, you've totally neglected Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is what he's saying. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Haven't you read that? And don't you know what that means? Jesus says to them. You see, God has made something. He has created something that is meant to be, that is meant to be lifelong, that is meant to be permanent. And it is a sin in some way, on someone's part, when what God has put together is then divided, when the two who are made one are cut apart. It's very simple teaching, but they have missed it. And Jesus goes on to say, yes, divorce is permitted by Moses, not commanded, as opposed to Shammai, but it is permitted. They ask the follow-up question to Jesus, okay, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Their fundamental misunderstanding of the law comes out. They're trying to oppose Deuteronomy to Genesis, when in fact they fit together quite nicely. Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives," not commanded, "but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus is confronting, actually, the Pharisees here, who are making it sound like Moses is encouraging divorce. But Jesus, again, says it's not commanded, it is allowed. And there are certain conditions under which the marriage covenant can be broken. God says that it must not be, that it is a sin to do so on someone's part, but Jesus also acknowledges that it happens in a fallen world. And that's what divorce is. It's simply an acknowledgement that the covenant has been violated somehow. And Jesus shows this by saying Moses permitted it because of the hardness of men's hearts, because of their sin, because of their stubbornness, their refusal to humble themselves before the Lord and to live faithfully with their husbands and their wives. But it is not God's design. You know, an airplane pilot is trained to perform crash landings. He's trained. He reads about what he's supposed to do, and he practices it in the simulator, and he's supposed to know it. This is what you do when you have to crash the airplane, when the landing gear doesn't come down or something happens like that. But that does not mean he is free to make a crash landing anytime he wants. You know, this route I'm flying between Detroit and Kansas City is boring. You know, it's the same thing. I think I want to try it without the landing gear this time. And he wouldn't be a pilot for very long if he did that. It's only when there's a serious failure of some kind. And the law about divorce is the same sort of thing. It does not command divorce. It does not commend divorce. It does not encourage divorce. It does not say that divorce is supposed to be the norm, the ordinary circumstances. It's not at all. It is what happens when things go terribly, terribly wrong. Divorce, in fact, is a rending. It is a kind of death in the Bible, the death of a covenant. God did not create death when he made the world, right? He created life. He did not bring death into his perfect world. And when he was forming Adam and Eve after his own image, he was making creatures that would never die. And he made them one flesh in their marriage. And so their marriage, you see, would never die. But with Adam's sin, death has come. Death even becomes necessary at times, according to the scripture. Criminals have to be executed. In self-defense, death, it's sometimes necessary to take a life. To defend a nation, it's sometimes necessary to go to war. Death becomes necessary. And sometimes, because of the hardness of men's heart, because of their wickedness, divorce, that form of death also becomes necessary. Marriages do die. God gives permission and provisions for this, but only under certain specific circumstances. What are the grounds for divorce? What are exceptions to God's design for marriage? There are exceptions, and Jesus gives an exception here in this passage. In verse 9, he says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus says anytime a man divorces his wife and marries another for an unbiblical reason, it is adultery. But in cases where there is sexual immorality, sin of that nature, it is permitted. And the term Jesus uses there is porneia, which obviously is the root of our word pornography. It can be translated all kinds of ways. Fornication, most usually. But obviously, Jesus is referring to sexual sin of some kind. Sexual sin of some kind, sexual unfaithfulness. It doesn't make a marriage going through a divorce necessary. There can be reconciliation, but it makes it a possibility. Fornication in the scripture also has a spiritual sense, and in that spiritual sense, we see in the scripture that the Lord himself divorced Israel because of their spiritual unfaithfulness, their spiritual adultery. In Jeremiah 3, God himself speaks, it says there, in the days of Josiah the king. And it says, he says, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." God divorced the northern kingdom. That's what Jeremiah is describing. For her harlotry, for her giving herself over in spiritual unfaithfulness to other gods. And so there is a spiritual element to this as well. There is one ground for divorce is adultery. It is adultery. Jesus makes that clear in this exception clause. There is to be forgiveness if it is sought. And reconciliation should be encouraged. But sometimes it is not possible. God, in those situations, permits divorce. The scripture does tell us, and I'm not going to go into detail on these things. I preached on this about a year ago, and that sermon is in the archives. But there are other permissible reasons in scripture which may lead to a divorce. For instance, desertion by a non-believer, which we heard Paul describe as it was read this morning in 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 11. There is also willful neglect that we read about in Exodus 21. There the situation is with a wife who is a slave. If her husband does not provide for her, if he does not give her proper clothing and feed and food and protection and marriage rights, she may go out a free woman. The marriage is dissolved. It's not talking about a situation where a family falls into poverty and the husband is having a difficulty providing. It's talking about willful neglect of one's wife. Denial of her rights. Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 says that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the scripture does give these other grounds upon which divorce may be pursued. The point is, though, that it may never be taken lightly. And it was taken lightly in Jesus' day and is by so many today as well. For many, divorce looks like the best solution when it's not. Much of the explanations for most divorces today say, well, you know, there's all this fighting and bickering going on in the house. They'll be happier. The kids will be happier. They can't get along. The divorce will actually bring happiness to the home. And that is just simply a lie. Divorce pursued for those reasons never brings happiness. In fact, divorce for any reason never brings happiness. What actually happens in almost every case is that one or both of the married people fail to find the happiness they thought divorce would bring them. Many times, the happiness they try to find in the arms of someone else, and it turns to ashes in their mouth. That's a lie, that divorce will bring happiness. It never does. But at the time, almost anything seems better than staying in the marriage. What brings lasting joy and happiness and blessing is obeying the commands of God in the marriage. That's what brings happiness. Faithfulness, loving your wife, submitting to and respecting your husband. Those are the things which brings joy. And as sinners, we're selfish. We're selfish. We are not self-controlled people. We don't want to have another person in our life. We don't want to have to deal with the nuisance and with the struggle every day. And we don't want to be reminded that everything is not about us and it doesn't begin and end with us. We want to do our will when we want to do it. That's why oftentimes people are unhappy in marriage. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. When we know our poverty, when we mourn over our sins, when we live in meekness before the Lord and in humility in his sight, that is not irrelevant to our marriages. In fact, that is necessary if we are to have joy in our marriages, because we are to approach them with that same humility and love and simple faith and obedience towards the Lord. Marriage can oftentimes bring stress, and the traditional wedding vows were written by those who knew what they were doing when they talked about sickness and health and plenty and want and richer or poorer. Those are all situations that can bring stress and difficulty to our marriage relationships. But Jesus reminds us, those who hunger and thirst, they'll be filled. Those who are persecuted will have the kingdom of heaven. Sure, there are stresses, there are wants, there are difficulties that have to be faced. But Jesus says the kingdom is ours, and the Lord has promised to give us what we need when we need it. And our duty in marriage is to remind one another of that and to live with peace and love with each other, knowing that, believing that. Some of you have also seen marriages which have divided over strife, arguing, fighting, verbal battles. Again, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. We are to be working for peace, making peace. And that is to take place in our homes. It's to take place in our marriage. When peace is there between people, the aroma of God, the presence of God is there. Some of you have been divorced. And maybe there is lingering guilt. Maybe you didn't do it right. Maybe the grounds that we've described here weren't the grounds over which you did dissolve a marriage. And many people live with that guilt for their whole lives. But you know, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It's not. You know, maybe you or the other party has been remarried. You've moved on. What can you do about it? Well, you can repent of it. You can ask forgiveness for it. And if you've done that, you simply give thanks that the God of grace has forgiven you. It is not the unforgivable sin. Maybe because your parents have been divorced, or someone close to you has been divorced, it is a temptation to be bitter and cynical about marriage. Many people in our culture are just in that position. Or maybe some fear that, you know, my parents got divorced, they couldn't make it work, and I'm going to be just like them. You know, I'm doomed to the same sort of fate. It's going to happen to me as well. But what does the Word of God teach us? The Word of God says that we can have successful marriages. We can find forgiveness for past faults, past sins. We can also have success in marriage because God delights to make all things new. For those who are committed to His Son and those who are ready to walk in His ways, He is always ready to teach. He's always ready to guide and to give the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be faithful husbands and wives. And I think this is what Jesus is alluding to. God permitted divorce because the hearts of men were hard. And the hearts of women were hard. And they still are. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came to transform the heart, to make a new heart, to give us a heart of flesh, and to take out the heart of stone. That's why He came. And that's what He's doing. And as we repent of sin and as we cultivate those soft, believing hearts, that surely has implications for marriage. Surely it does. Jesus teaches us how to live in His kingdom as faithful husbands and wives. And just like Jesus, remember, from a couple of weeks ago, He told the parable of the shepherd leaving the 99 to go find the one lost little sheep. God will not abandon any of His little ones. So we can sort of say the same thing, that God will not abandon any marriage by any two people that seek to serve Him and to humble themselves before Him. Is marriage for everybody? The disciples... A response to Jesus' teaching here is that it's better not to marry. If this is the case with marriage, they've obviously been influenced by the Pharisaical teaching on either easy divorce or mandatory divorce. Is marriage for anyone? Jesus almost seems to agree with them. You're right, it's not for everybody. Marriage is not for everybody. Now, Jesus, I think, is... And the Word of God as a whole, I think, indicates that most people, in most circumstances, should be married. Or at least should be desiring and working toward entering into marriage with another believer. But Jesus does say there are important exceptions to this. The church father, Origen, was born in 185 in North Africa to a believing family. And they were in the upper class. They were wealthy folks. His father had a respected position in the community, and Origen was the oldest of six children, and he was a prodigy. He was really a genius, and he was taught by his father from his youngest days to love the Bible as the Word of God and to do whatever it said. And his family also paid a great cost for following Christ. When Origen was 17, a fierce persecution broke out in the Roman world, and Origen's father was imprisoned for a time, and a short time later, he was beheaded for his confession of Christ. He was a martyr for the faith. And that always impressed Origen, and it always motivated him to take the Christian faith with the utmost seriousness. And he was, of his generation, probably the brightest and most influential teacher. And to be quite honest, some of his teachings are a little bizarre, and we need not follow him everywhere he went. But he was certainly a zealous disciple of Jesus Christ. When he was 18 years old, he did a very stupid thing for a very noble reason. He had himself castrated. He had himself made a eunuch based on Jesus' words in verse 12, that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And he was a young man who struggled with sexual temptation, and he thought, this is a way that a faithful Christian can deal with this. I want to live my life for the Lord. And there were other reasons why he decided to do this. He was, even at a young age, a great teacher of the faith. And he had many women students. He had women working for him as copyists and secretaries. And he just felt like he wanted to be free from that temptation. Well, I think we can all agree that's not what Jesus was talking about. When he chose to liken those who remain single to eunuchs for the kingdom. What does Jesus mean by those who are eunuchs for him? Let me read again Jesus' words in 11 and 12. He says, all cannot accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Well, one thing that we should notice right away, and that is, one who foregoes marriage for the sake of the kingdom, a eunuch for the kingdom, is not so because of a bitterness or a hatred or a disgust with marriage. It's not a hatred of marriage. It's a love for the kingdom, and it's a different calling outside of marriage. When the disciples say to Jesus, if this is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry, Jesus actually says this. He says, it is better for you to marry unless you are called not to, unless you are called to be such a eunuch. And Jesus goes on to describe the three kinds of eunuchs that there are. Now, maybe we ought to stop here real quick and define what a eunuch is. A eunuch is not able to enjoy the pleasures, the physical pleasures of marriage or to father children. It is a castrated male. So marriage is not for them. They are not able to enter into that covenant relationship. But there's three kinds, Jesus says, and the first kind is the one that is the eunuch from the mother's womb. He says in verse 12, some are made eunuchs from their mother's womb. Some, by defect of birth, whether it's affecting the sexual organs or other physical or mental defects that people may be born with, may make marriage impossible for that person. And that seems like a very hard providence, and it is. It is difficult. But we are to understand that these things do not happen by accident. They do not happen by a flip of the dice or a genetic roulette that gets played. God does it. God creates those who come from the womb. God creates people with handicaps. He creates people with physical limitations. In Exodus 4, when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he says, who has made man's mouth? Or who made the mute? Who makes the mute and the deaf, the seeing and the blind? Have not I the Lord? We can extend this to all physical handicaps that people have. The fact is that the Lord has intended this for them. And because he has intended it for them, and in some cases a physical handicap means they cannot enjoy a life of marriage, it is a special calling by God. It's a special calling by God for that particular person made in his image. And it's all the more reason for us to respect and protect and love and care for people who are born into the world in this way. It is a calling of God that they have. They are different. Their life is going to be different than most of ours. But it is nonetheless a life designed by God. So, you can be a eunuch from your mother's womb. And you can be made a eunuch by men. Just like what Origen had done to himself. And this commonly happened in the ancient world. This was not an unusual thing at all. The word eunuch literally means the keeper of the bed or the guard of the bed. Eunuchs were men who were castrated and made guards of, usually, like the royal bedchamber or harem of the king. In fact, in the ancient world, many of the closest counselors to kings and emperors were eunuchs. This was considered to be a safety measure. The idea was that a eunuch would not be motivated by lust, okay, and he would not be motivated by the desire to seize power for himself and to start his own line of kings. So he was one that was thought could be trusted completely by the ruler. He would give complete loyalty to his king because that's the person that he was living for. And eunuchs do appear in the Bible. In fact, rather somewhat frequently. Most famous one is in the book of Acts. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch who is converted by Philip's teaching. In Jeremiah 38, we read about another Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech, who rescues Jeremiah. Some speculate that Daniel and his three friends were possibly eunuchs. And that actually, the Bible is not specific about that. The Bible doesn't say, but it seems likely. It was common for pagan nations who took young men captive in war to castrate them and put them in the service of the conquering nation. And that's exactly the situation that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in. Eunuchs made by men. Jesus says also there's a third kind, and that is eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Origen, when he was an old man and a wiser man, looked back upon his youthful rash act as a mistake. It was a mistake. It was actually a misreading of the word of God. If he was a eunuch for the kingdom, that's one thing. But it's in a different category than a eunuch who is made one by men. And Origen recognized he had put himself in that category, not in the category of one who is a eunuch for the kingdom. Because one who is called to a single celibate life for the kingdom is one by the gift of God and by the strength and power of God. And there are some, very few, I think, but some who have the calling to forego marriage in order to further the kingdom, to be set apart to some other special work. Okay. And that doesn't mean being a pastor. It doesn't mean collecting the offering. It means something that requires a person to live a life that would be extremely difficult to live if they had a wife and children to care for. For instance, Paul. We don't know whether or not he was married. It appears during his ministry that he was not. Whether he had ever been, we don't know. We know that Peter, the apostle, had a wife, but Paul didn't. And Paul went through, as we know, many, many hardships, many imprisonments, many beatings, much deprivation. And that seemed to be necessary for him to remain single in order for him to carry out that ministry. Jesus seems to indicate here that those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God are those who are given a gift of celibacy, a gift of celibacy. Now, having a gift of celibacy is not the same as being single. Most people who are single don't have the gift of celibacy, which is why they should get married. They have the desire for marriage. They have the desire for that union. And so God intends them to marry. But there are some, the Apostle Paul seems to indicate that God took this desire from him, that God gave him this special gift in order to produce, to bring into the world, to bring into the kingdom, many other sons. And Paul certainly thought of his ministry in that way. He thinks of Timothy, his convert, as his son. He calls him Timothy, my son. And doubtless Paul felt that way about all of his converts. Another example of this, perhaps, is John Calvin. Now, right away you're thinking, well, John Calvin was married. And yes, he was. He was married, though, for less than 3 years and was a widower at a fairly young age, but never remarried and remained childless. His only child died in childbirth. But Calvin was sometimes mocked by his enemies because he didn't have a family. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have children. They made fun of him. And if you know anything about Calvin's life, it was filled with work for the kingdom of God. It would have been extremely difficult for Calvin to be an adequate husband and father with his schedule and with the demands that he had upon him. When Calvin was mocked, one time he responded, "It is true, I have no wife or child, and yet," he says, "I can say Europe is full of my children." And that was true. Through his ministry, he was absolutely right. Europe was full of thousands of his children. There are other rare exceptions as well. Amy Carmichael was a young Irish woman and missionary to South India for 55 years, and she never married. And while I would have preferred to have an older woman, perhaps a widow, do the kind of work that she was involved in, nevertheless, she did kingdom work there. She started an orphanage, and she did the kind of work that a man could not do. Her orphanage took in women and girls who had been rescued mostly from forced prostitution. And she spent 55 years teaching thousands of girls to be godly Christian wives and mothers. And when she died, they put her tombstone there in front of the orphanage. And in the language of South India, they put the word Amma, which simply means mother. Mother. And she was a mother to thousands and thousands of daughters for the kingdom. Well, there are other examples of this. There are others examples of those who went without marriage for the sake of the kingdom. But you see, what is clear also in Jesus' teaching is that neither the call to be unmarried, if God has called a person to do that, nor the call to be married is superior one to the other. They are both valid callings of God. Understanding that most of us need to be married. Most of us need to be married. And so before marriage, we are to prepare ourselves for it. We're to protect ourselves for it. And we are all to hold marriage in the highest honor. We are not to unnecessarily delay marriage, but enter into it when the time is right and when God calls us to it. And when we enter into it, to trust in the Lord to help us and to teach us love and faithfulness for our spouse, for our children. All of us must see marriage as the Lord himself sees it. It was created by God. It is just as much of a part of us as it is to be male and female. It is something he has done. And so it is not to be divided. It is not to be attacked. As Christians in the church, one of the great duties that we have is to pray for one another. It is to encourage and uphold one another in our marriages. It is to be faithful husbands and wives ourselves. Let us do so. Because whether one is called to be a eunuch or one is called to be a husband or a wife, it is impossible to do so faithfully unless God gives us strength. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for the marriages in this congregation. We do pray that they would be strong. We pray for faithfulness on the part of husbands to lead their families, to protect them, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We pray for the mothers and the wives among us, that you would give them hearts of thanksgiving and gratitude, that they would respect their husbands, that they would willingly serve their households, and that you would give them great joy and great fulfillment in doing so. And Father, we pray also that you would be with those children that you have given us that we are raising to your glory. We pray that they would walk in the faith as they have been taught, and they would never depart from it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.